Before we begin, let's go ahead and have a prayer at this time. Our holy God and Father, we're thankful for this day, and we're thankful for this time we have to come together to study your word and the things you have left for us, Father, to understand who you are, who your son is, and what he has done for us. And we pray that as we look into your scriptures this morning and speak of things concerning his resurrection and his appearances to the disciples, that we will be encouraged and that our hearts will be lifted, and we will realize the hope that we have in him is not in vain, Father. And we're thankful for all who are present here. We're thankful for those who are able to engage via the internet, and we're mindful of those who are not able to be here and suffering various illnesses and challenges. And we know that there are many, even on our own number, who are dealing with various things, and pray that you will comfort them in the knowledge of who you are and what you've done for us. And we pray that you'll be with us through this study. I pray that the things I present are accurate and true and helpful, and I pray that we all have open and honest hearts and compare everything to what we have written in your scriptures, Father. These things I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, well, we've been for the past number of months, several months, studying the miracles of Jesus. And we are currently, just a couple lessons ago, began looking at the resurrection appearances. And those are miracles in themselves as well. And we've seen the women at the tomb. We've seen the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And now we're looking at what I've entitled Behind Locked Doors 1. There are two occasions where Jesus appears to the disciples behind these locked doors in Jerusalem. And I just gave away the first question, so you got that one anyway. Part of the first question. There's a little bit more to talk about. But these are... these are just as much miracles as the things that Jesus did as he lived and walked on the earth. Now he is resurrected, and these miracles are continuing. And we decided in one of the business meetings that after we finish with the miracles of Jesus Christ, we're going to study the miracles of the apostles. And that will be a good transition until Philip Mullins, or even in the beginning of Philip Mullins being here, as he begins as our permanent evangelist in the beginning of January. But let's go ahead and read the passages. If you didn't get a lesson sheet, I've got some more here, and there's some in the back table there. I know I emailed this out, but not everybody has the ability to get that. But I'm just going to read off the sheet for right now. And we've got three different accounts. Mark is relatively brief of this appearance. And let's go ahead and read Mark first. Mark 16:14, just one verse. And afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table. And he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. And in Luke's account, chapter 24, 36 through 43, and while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst. But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still could not believe it for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. And then John 20, 19 through 23. When therefore it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus therefore said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." And there's actually a little section in Luke after verse 43, verses 44 through, I think, 49, that we could have had, but it wouldn't fit on the sheet. And we might look at that if we have time. But let's consider the context of what's happening here before we get into the study. And this really is part of the study. But where are the disciples at this time? If you get this wrong, you weren't listening.
In Jerusalem.
In Jerusalem. Okay, and we know that specifically from the previous verse in Luke 24:33, and it says, "And they arose that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them." Who is the "they" that's being spoken of there? They arose. Ray Conies. Who arose that very hour and returned to Jerusalem?
Oh, yeah.
Two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Ray just taught that on Wednesday evening. So they arose and returned to Jerusalem, and there they found the 11 assembled together. And we see it's not just the 11. There are some other disciples there as well, and along with the two that were on the road to Emmaus. Can we be any more specific about where they might be? I don't think we can be definitive about it, but I think there are some things we can consider.
You think
they're in Jerusalem?
Okay. Do you think maybe where they had the Passover meal, that upper room?
I really think there's some evidence that indicates that that's where they were. Look at a couple passages here. Look at Mark chapter 14. This is where Jesus tells them, and I can't be dogmatic about this, but I think it's worth considering just for a couple reasons. But Mark 14, 13 through 15. "And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he himself will show you a large upper room furnished and ready, and prepare for us there.'" And if we looked at Mark 16, 14, it says, "When he appeared to them, they were reclining at the table." So it, you know, could be the same place, not 100% sure, but I think Acts 1 and verse 12 maybe the passage that it is more indicative of anything. And this is as Jesus is ascending to heaven, or after he's ascended to heaven, and it says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet," 12 and 13, "which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying." So it appears that you know, this is where they were staying in Jerusalem, even after the Lord's Supper. And to me, that makes sense. Because where would you go? Here, Jesus has been crucified. Everything, from their perspective, has gone wrong. You know, where are they going to meet up again? You know, and there seems to be some scattering that has taken place, at least to some extent, during the trial of the crucifixion. They didn't have cell phones. They couldn't text. They couldn't call. You know, so, you know, what do you do when you're with your family and you say, if we get split up, what do? We go back to the last place where we were together, where we saw one another. So it seems to me that there's a good possibility that was kind of their home base while they remained in Jerusalem. What day of the week was it?
First day of the week.
First day of the week. Yeah, that's pretty simple. And John 20:19 specifically says, "When it was evening on that day," referring to the very day that Jesus had appeared to Mary at the tomb. So the first day of the week after the appearance at the tomb. And we know what Mary and the other women were doing, at least for part of that time. And apparently they couldn't wait to get to the tomb to prepare Jesus' body for burial, because what time did they go?
Early in the morning.
Early in the morning. Well, almost while it was still dark. They anticipated it. You know, it makes me think, what were the other 11 apostles? apostles doing during this time? You know, you kind of wonder what's going through their mind. What are they dealing with? Where have they gone? What have they been doing since Friday evening? And we aren't told. But, you know, what is, question number three, what is their state of mind at this time?
I look at it as almost like bewilderment. I mean, you know, the great anticipation that Jesus is going to set up Jerusalem or Israel back to a state of, you know, as a nation and all. But then seeing him go through the trial, in which, like I said, in the Garden of Gethsemane, all of them scattered. And then seeing how it went, that they being brought before Pilate and everything, and thought maybe he would be released, and then wasn't, and Barabbas gets released, and then seeing him dying on the cross. I mean, they actually witness him dying and thinking, is this it? I mean, I think it's a state of bewilderment.
Yeah, and you wonder if maybe at every step, well, maybe something will happen here. Maybe he'll do something here. Maybe he'll change the way things are going. Mm-hmm. And he never does it, and it doesn't happen, and it just keeps going from their limited perspective downhill fast.
Also, the two disciples on the way to Emmaus, you know, what they were saying, they were dejected and all, and then, you know, Jesus comes up to him and starts asking him, why are you all this way, or what has happened? And again, it was almost like they were just so sad that things didn't happen the way they thought. And then, of course, he explains, you know, well, from the law, the prophets, the Psalms, and so on and so forth.
Well, and I think that's key, because I think when you read the text and the different accounts we have of the appearances, there is not one indication whatsoever that any of these disciples had any idea that he would rise from the dead. Why were the women at the tomb?
To prepare his body.
They didn't think he was going to rise from the dead. They were, apparently Joseph and Arimathea kind of did it hastily. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, it says they didn't think he was going to rise from the dead. They bought 100 pounds worth of spices to anoint his body, and they did it hastily. And then here are these women, they're not coming expecting Jesus. They're coming to repair his body permanently for burial. And look what we're told about the disciples themselves. Turn to Mark 16. The apostles themselves, really. Got two passages here to look at. That really gives us their mindset as clearly as it can be. Mark 16, 9 through 11. Now, after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. She went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. Not a good sign right there, is it? And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. They refused to believe it, even though she's saying, I saw him. And this is the apostles. You know, the remaining 11 apostles. Look at Luke 24. This is even 24, 8 through 11. And they remembered his words, this is the women, and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. So this is the 11 apostles and other disciples. Now there were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James, also the other women with them, were telling these things to the apostles. And these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. So even the apostles, they said, this is nonsense. You're not making sense at all. Should this have been the case?
No.
No. Why not? Why not? Why should this have not been the case?
Jesus told them that he will rise in 3 days.
In the book of Mark alone, in the Gospel of Mark alone, 3 occasions, one in chapter 8, one in chapter 9, and one in chapter 10, Jesus told them exactly what was going to happen. The Son of Man is going to be crucified. He's going to go to Jerusalem. You know, the rulers of Israel are going to crucify him and put him to death. And on the 3rd day, he will rise again. And I think in each one of those accounts, he says that. We won't look at them right now. It's Mark 8, 31 through 32, Mark 9, 31 through 32, and Mark 10, 33 through 34. But notice what we're told in the parallel account in Luke to, I think, the last passage of Mark. Luke chapter 18, 31 through 34. And this is the parallel account to, I think, Mark 10, 33 through 34. It says, and he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles, and will be mocked, and mistreated, and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again. I mean, Jesus has all the details in here, doesn't he? But notice what we're told in 34. And they understood none of these things, and this saying was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. Now the question is, in my mind anyway, did God hide this from them? Or was it something else happening, Vince?
I still believe it was something else happening. I don't believe God hid it. When there's one passage where Jesus tells him this, and Peter says, may this never happen, Lord. And it's never happened to you. And he says, hey, get behind me, Satan. You know, you don't have your mind set on what God wants, what man wants. And again, I still believe that they were looking at this as in a physical sense. Even though that all the wonders and miracles that he was doing was to show that he came from God, and that his gospel was one for forgiveness of sins, they still couldn't comprehend that and still think it more in a physical sense, in an earthly kingdom rather than a spiritual one.
So, I think that's right. Anybody else want to comment on that?
It doesn't match their expectation of what they thought the Messiah was going to be. So when they heard it, it didn't match their expectation. They just...
Yeah, these preconceptions were so ingrained, I think, in the mind of the Jewish people, not just the apostle, but the Messiah was going to come and be a physical deliverer of Israel. He was going to put the Romans in their place, and the Jews were going to rise to power again, and he was going to sit on the throne and conquer all the nations around. That was their mindset, and I think it was so ingrained in these men that they just could not fathom anything differently than that. And even in the book of Acts, when Jesus is about to ascend to heaven, what do they say? What is the question they ask?
Is it at this time you're going to establish the nation?
Yeah, restore the kingdom. Restore the kingdom. This is their mindset. There is no inclination whatsoever in their minds that Jesus has risen from the dead. They're mourning. They're weeping. They're not believing the stories that are told them. And then all of a sudden, these two disciples come in from Emmaus, and they're saying, listen, he appeared to us on the road. And it says in the text, as they are saying these things, you know, Jesus appears in their midst. We're a little bit ahead here, but they're completely blindsided by everything that has happened here. And I think one of the things they thought something went wrong. That they believed in Jesus up to the point, you know, they thought, yes, this is him, this is the Messiah. But what are the two disciples on the road to Emmaus saying? We were hoping he was the Messiah. He was a prophet, but we were hoping he was the Messiah. They'd given up. And, you know, and now it's just like, they think, what are we going to do here?
There have been others in their history who could claim to be the Messiah, who turned out to not be him. They may have been thinking, well, we thought he was the one, but I guess he wasn't.
Yes, sir.
And I think we're also reminded this is going to be the establishment of faith as we are to know it. If we look at Hebrews, all those names that are mentioned is because they were believers, they had faith, they had the power of faith. In this instance, we have, while Christ may have verified the prophets, may have told people, and they'd seen Lazarus, he'd raised Lazarus from the dead, he had the power over death. But the reality of it coming true is going to be something that he's going to establish here. He's going to establish what Thomas. What Thomas says, no, he couldn't have done it. No, you're going to put your fingers in my hands. You're going to believe this. I mean, this is what we are to look at today and say, this is what we have to know and believe, because it's true. Whether we saw it or not, whether we heard it or not, whether we want to believe it or not, it's true, and we need to accept it.
Amen. Anybody else want to comment? Bless.
Well, I was just thinking that This is still remains the reason that most Jews do not believe in Jesus, is because they still are expecting them, the Jewish nation, to be ruling the world in some way. And I've listened to many of them talk on the internet, and that's what they say, is Jesus didn't come to do what they thought he was going to do.
And it's very, very carnal.
And 2,000 years later, they still don't understand. They're unwilling to believe.
I think that's right. Why are they behind? It says the doors are shut in the New American Standard Version, but I think the point is the doors are shut and barred and locked. Why are they behind locked doors at this time?
Fear of the Jews.
For fear of the Jews. And why would they be fearful of the Jews?
Just killed Jesus.
They just killed their leader. I mean, and you know, if they want to stamp out any, you know, influence that Jesus had, they may be coming after us. That, you know, because, you know, but you know, at this point they're just cowering, basically in fear. But then we have, you know, the two disciples from the room, and hey, we saw him. And here's what he told us. And you wonder, are they starting to see? Is this light starting to come on? We don't know, because what happened? Jesus does what? He appears in their midst. Yeah, that's what we're, you know. How, and I have the question here. You might say, well, that's a dumb question, Rick. But that's okay. You can answer it anyway. How did Jesus get in the room? The doors are locked, and it says he appears in their midst. Did he come in through the window?
He just
appeared. And, you know, I don't know if it was just instantaneous, or if he kind of materialized before their eyes, but he appeared in the very center of the room as the two disciples that were on the road to Emmaus are recounting what had happened to them. And we've been studying the miracles, and our theme has been throughout this study, who then is this? Who then is this man who even the wind and the sea obey him? Who is this man that can heal a person by them touching the hem of his garment, or heal a person at will, or open the eyes of the blind, or the ears of the deaf, who can raise the dead? Who is this? What is Jesus demonstrating by just appearing in the presence of these disciples? He had appeared to the women at the tomb that morning. 2 hours away, 7 miles. He had appeared just recently, appeared to those two disciples on the road to Emmaus and spent time with them in a different form, we're told.
He has power over death.
He has power over death. That's certain, that's really the lesson, ultimately. But what else does it say?
He can be anywhere.
He's omnipresent. He can be anywhere at any time. And he's just proven that in one day, that he's appearing here and appearing there and appearing over here. This is not man. This is God. Who then is this? It's God in the, well, not even in the flesh. That's a question we have to discuss a little bit here. What was his bodily form here? But he is omnipresent in this particular. And I think we have to say, did he know? Did he not know what those disciples were thinking? Did he not know what they were going through, what they were discussing? Just because he had not appeared to him doesn't mean he wasn't present. Appeared to them doesn't mean he wasn't present. He was just as much present before he appeared to them for whose sake?
Their sake.
For their sake. He knew he rose from the dead. He's appearing to them for their sake. Doesn't mean he wasn't there the entire time and understanding what was going on in all of these instances. So I think that's an important distinction. Why do you think they thought they were seeing a spirit? Question six. I mean, they're pretty obvious answers,
Back to, you know, they saw him die on the cross and taken down. And again, that's what they were looking at. So that's why this has supposed to be his ghost and his spirit.
They had seen him crucified. Actually, I think when you look through all the gospel accounts, the only disciple that is actually listed as being present at the crucifixion is the Apostle John. Doesn't mean they weren't all there, but that's the only one that's actually listed. And then the women, and the women were there, so they may not even have been anywhere nearby, but they knew he'd been crucified. No doubt about that whatsoever, whether they were there or not. I'm not saying they weren't there. But the Gospels doesn't indicate that they were there.
Maybe another component of why they thought they were seeing the vision too is the door was locked. They're in this sealed up room, and then all of a sudden he appears.
Out of nowhere, yeah. And, you know, and I do kind of wonder if, you know, he kind of faded in. You know, we don't know. That would have some transparency. Like, wow, what was the other time they thought they were seeing a spirit?
When he was walking on the water.
Yeah, that's not something people normally do either. And I think that's probably, they thought he was dead. And here he appears in their midst. And what are the first words Jesus says to them here? But here they are cowering in fear. And what does he say to them?
Well, I'm sure they're afraid.
And I think the first words are John 20:19. That's my interpretation. You might have a different, but peace be with you. Here they're going through all this. Here they're struggling. Here, they're everything's been turned upside down, and Jesus appears, and they're cowering in fear. And he says, "Peace be with you." And as I was preparing for the class, we thought about that. What is the opposite of fear? Think about it. I think our instinct is to say what?
Courage.
Is that really the opposite of fear, though? What does courage usually define as? It's acting in the face of fear. It doesn't mean you don't have fear. It means even though you have fear, you keep moving forward. You act in the face of fear. But I would say that peace is really, truly the opposite of fear. When we're fearful, we don't have peace. We're worried. We're fretful. We're concerned about what's going to happen. You know, if we think we left the iron on at home or the stove burner on, we're not at peace, are we? I mean, I don't worry about stuff like that. No, but I know somebody who might occasionally, and I think, I'm an electrical contractor, for those who don't know. We wire buildings and houses and things. Whenever the news says, "Oh, there was a fire over here in Ashland," I'm going, "Where was it?" You know, I want to say, where was that? Someplace we worked? Was that something we were involved in? And if I think it is, and I actually had one instance where I actually worked on a place that burned down years ago, and where a fire started, and I was not at peace. I promise you. And it turned out it was suspected arson, but thankfully, I mean, not that it was arson, but that it wasn't my fault. But I was not at peace at all. So peace really is the end. And Jesus is saying, peace, you don't need to be fearful. You know, this was all according to God's plan. You think that everything went wrong? No. Everything happened exactly as it was supposed to happen. And that really, I think, is the point Jesus, you know, makes eventually here. How does Paul start nearly every one of his epistles? Grace and I just went to Romans, the first one. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus Christ offers us. We don't have to be concerned about things and worried about everything and fretful about things because we know who's in control.
He's the Prince of Peace.
He is the Prince of Peace. Mm-hmm. And that should give us comfort. And we'll have a little bit more to say about that as we go on. But Satan threw everything he had at Jesus Christ. He thought this was it. I've got it. I've got the upper hand. I'm going to crucify the Messiah to the cross, and that's it. And I love Philip Mullen's illustration that, you know, it's kind of like judo. That judo, you take somebody's force and power they're trying to use against you, and you use it against them. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did. Everything Satan had to throw at him, he used against him and defeated him. And that is peace. But why did Jesus reproach the disciples here? That's the next thing. You know, I think if we were going chronologically, I would say he as he first appeared, he said peace, and then he got down to the here's your problem. But why did he reproach them? Yes, an unbelief and hardness of heart. They just wouldn't. See, they wouldn't even listen to these other disciples, these women. Said we saw him. They would. That's nonsense. He reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart. What is, and I'm not sure you understand this question, and we kind of dealt with it a little bit, but what's the implication of that reproach? Les?
Well, what you mentioned before regarding, was the resurrection withheld from them supernaturally? Yeah. And I think, how could Jesus be frustrated with them if it was withheld from them? They couldn't comprehend it. So Jesus could then be angry with him for something that he did.
Well, you answered that question better than I did, so yes. So I think that's evidence. Yeah, they should have, that's the implication, is they should have believed. They should have known better. They should have believed everything he had been telling him all of this time. Think about the miracles he performed. Think about everything he did in their presence. He raised people from the dead. He walked on the water. He stopped the storm. Everything you can think of he did before. And then he told them repeatedly, this is going to happen. The implication is they should have believed Earl.
It reminds me a little bit of having raised children. You tell them over and over and over again, do this, don't do that. And then they turn around and do or don't do what you told them they should or shouldn't do. And you tell them, how many times have I told you? How many times have I told you to do that or not to do this? Whatever. They just don't. Does that sink in?
And you don't love them any less.
No.
But you're frustrated with them because it's like, you should have seen this. You should have known this, Les.
Well, this is probably not something we won't get into too deeply, but it does remind me of this, the Calvinistic idea that everything is preordained and God knows. And, there's a lot of different ways of looking at this. But just the fact that Jesus can be disappointed or frustrated with us humans and with his disciples means that he responds to us in the ways that we operate and act on a regular basis. So if everything was foreordained to happen as, throughout history, then how could God ever be disappointed in man? Why would he ever bring a flood?
Well, and not that he didn't know all these things were going to happen, but he does have expectations that he wants us to meet. And when we don't meet him, he is disappointed because he's given us every reason, he's given these disciples every reason to believe in what is happening here. All right, well, let's go ahead and move on. Better hurry up here. What did Jesus do to convince them he was not a spirit?
He ate food.
Okay, that's the next question. You're getting ahead of me on the question. Yes, you messed up the whole class. He showed him his hands and his feet. I think John said showed him his side. So the two accounts, he showed him his hands, his feet, and his side. This is me. This is I am the person you saw nailed to the cross. Now, the question is, was he completely flesh? Was he, is this the resurrected body? It's hard. You look at 1 Corinthians 15, and there's all these things about the body sown in corruption and raised in incorruption and things like that. So we don't know all the answers there, but he obviously had a body they could touch. And he wanted them to see that this is him. He has conquered death for all. And he's conquered death never to die again. I think it was C.S. Lewis that said that the Jairus' daughter and the widow of Nain's son and Lazarus had their dying to do all over again. But Jesus didn't have to die again. He's conquered death once and for all.
And he didn't say that his body would not see him.
Exactly. And there is, a bodily resurrection of some kind. But there's, something else. So that means his resurrected body had what?
Wounds.
But he didn't appear like he did on the Mount of Transfiguration.
Yeah, I don't think he looked like a defeated, beaten individual, but the wounds were still there. The scars in his hands and his feet and his side. remember listening to Ralph Walker do a lesson. It was based on a song, but it's that the only man-made thing in heaven are the scars on the Savior's hands. We're on the scars, the wounds inflicted upon Jesus. And that's, you know, that's a pretty sad thing to think about. That the only thing that's man-made in heaven are what we did to him in our sin. But Jesus has proven the resurrection. And Vince, why did he eat a piece of broiled fish?
He showed him that he was alive.
Then. Or he was hungry. Well, you know, that's what he could have been. He's still in a physical body to some extent. But to prove that he did the same thing with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, didn't he? He sat down and ate with them. And we'll see that again in John 21 on the shore. A spirit would not do it. Could not. A spirit can't eat. We've seen all the ghost movies. We know that. Yeah. But, you know, and I don't know what the idea of spirit, I didn't do a lot of research in that. What else does he say to them at this time? Let's go ahead and read these real quick. John, I may have to skip ahead. Well, we got a little bit still. John 20, 21 through 23. We'll look at John's account first, and then we'll look at Luke's. Jesus therefore said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." And let's look over at Luke 24, and we did not read this yet. Like I said, it would not fit off the sheet, or I probably would have included it. And this is still in what I believe is the upper room in Jerusalem at the same, it's obviously the same event here. "Now he said to them," he's risen from the dead, he's in their presence.
What verse are you
reading? Starting in verse 44, Luke 24, 44. "Now he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And where do we find them in the book of Acts? They're staying in this upper room in the city. So that part, that still, you know, kind of goes together with, I think that's where they are. But they stayed there, waiting for the Holy Spirit. But it says he opened their minds to understand the scriptures here. And I think, you know, I do think, you know, in John it says he breathed upon them. And I think this is really an imparting of the Holy Spirit in a way that they had not had it before. I mean, that seems to be what's happening here. And an understanding they did not have before. That all of a sudden, these scriptures that they knew all made. He did the same thing on the road to Emmaus. He showed them. And their hearts were burning within them. And he's opening their minds to understand the scriptures. And what do we see taking place? And what is Jesus effectively setting up for the apostles?
For them to receive the Holy Spirit?
Yeah, they're receiving the Holy Spirit and
teach.
The day, yeah, the torch is what?
To teach.
It's being passed. Mm-hmm. He has been the one leading. He has been the one teaching. He's been the one preaching. And he's been training them for 3 years. And now he said, "This is now you are going to be." And that's when and John says, "If you retain the sins of any, they shall be retained." Not because it's their decision, but because God's Holy Spirit is working through them, and they're not going to say anything that is contrary to what the Spirit says. So if they forgive the sins of any, they're going to be forgiven. If they say they're not forgiven, then they're not forgiven. And we see that playing out in the book of Acts. Look at Ananias and Sapphira. You know, Peter in that situation. Which of the 11 remaining disciples is not present here at this time?
Thomas.
And that's kind of interesting. It refers to them as the 11 disciples. Judas is gone. So I think that's more of an accommodative type thing. You know, the church assembles here, but that doesn't mean every member of the church is assembling. So it's kind of a naming, you know, of that. And I remember Brett Hunter preached a really good lesson one time on what Thomas missed by not being there that Sunday evening. And it was about Sunday evening attendance. I thought it was good. Well, let's go ahead. We've got about five more minutes. So just a kind of a concluding application here that I wanted to make. If the Lord chose to do so, could he appear in our midst this morning?
Sure. He chose to do so.
Do we believe that? If he chose to do so,
I believe
he could appear, materialize right before us in this aisle this morning. And if we believe the scriptures, we have to believe that he could do that. And the only reason he doesn't do it is because he chooses not to. Because we don't need that. The disciples needed it. But we, blessed are those who do not see, but what?
Believe.
John 20, I think, 32 or somewhere in there. If he did appear in our midst, what would he say to us? What would he say to us this morning? Can we?
Nothing more than what he's already recorded.
I think you're right. I mean, you know, we have his words. We have his encouragement. You know, here we are, and I just want to put things in perspective. You know, in the disciples' minds, everything went wrong. They thought, this is it. It's over. Everything's falling apart. Nothing's happening the way it's supposed to. It's the end. And the whole time, God is in complete control of that situation. Just because they believe it didn't make it so. And here we are in the middle of a global pandemic that has gone on for 8-9 months now. And if you believe the media reports, I'm not saying we shouldn't, it's only getting worse right now. There's social unrest in the streets of this country. There was rioting last night, even. I saw on the news that it was just, you know, here we have, you know, the country is almost split in half politically. Mm-hmm. A good part of the country believes that the election we just had was wrought with fraud. Mm-hmm. What would Jesus say to us?
Peace.
Peace. Yeah. I think peace be with you. Mm-hmm. Do we have that peace? Can we believe that all that stuff? Kingdoms come and go. And they've come and gone for centuries. And unrest happens and things happen. But who's in control? Even though we don't, God is in complete control of everything that is happening. And not one hair will perish from our heads without God knowing it. And we've just got to believe what the disciples should have believed at that time. That he is in our midst. That he cares about us more than we can understand, and that he's not going to let anything happen to us without him allowing it to happen. And if he does allow it to happen, it's either for our own good or the good of somebody else. And we don't have to worry about ourselves. And to me, that's the lesson we really need to get from these appearances and these miracles and everything we see here. Do not fear. Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts, is what Jesus said. And I think that's what he would tell us if he could be here today. And we could, you know, I was thinking of Romans 8:32. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us. And he says, neither life nor death nor all of these other things can separate us from. So I think it's just a wonderful lesson that we all need to take home. And thank you so much for your good attention and your good comments.